Good morning. We had a service here yesterday. Many of you were there. That's the course of this life for all of us unless the Lord comes. This is a life of suffering. Sometimes we suffer just because of sin in the world. Sometimes we suffer because of ourselves, because of foolish things that we do, maybe sinful things that we do. The passage before us this morning has to do with suffering because of Jesus, because we look like him, we resemble him, we exhibit traits that belong to him. Persecuted for Jesus, it's the eighth beatitude, and it's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. It's a slightly different beatitude from the ones that have come before, and yet it is a pronouncement of blessing upon true followers of Jesus. In fact, it's something of a double blessing. I want you to notice that there at the close, a very personal one, tying his readers and us directly to those who were blessed before them. So, verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be on the mount that day and personally see the Lord Jesus Christ say this, blessed are you, speaking to you, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That would be a blessing, a great blessing. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. An ancient saint, Theodore Beza, once remarked that the persecution of the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. That has been an historical fact, and it is true today, for we know that the persecution of the church taking place in many regions of our world, even as we speak, is leading in many cases not to the demise of the church, but to its rapid growth in countries like China and Cuba and even Iran. The last few decades have witnessed to a significant increase in the numbers of believing Christians who hold to their faith against a tide of persecution. Sadly, the opposite is true as well in free countries where Christian worship is not prohibited but allowed to be observed openly. The numbers of believers in Jesus are declining. And yet for a true follower of Jesus Christ, persecution is real and it is inevitable. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. So this eighth beatitude offers great blessing to the disciple undergoing persecution. It's the most ironic of them all in that way, for one would think it a painful and sorrowful thing. Yet Jesus presents it as a glorious capstone to this monument of blessing, the Beatitudes that begin his Sermon on the Mount. It's somewhat different than the others. The first seven Beatitudes characterize Christians, what they look like, what virtues they're supposed to exhibit. But this eighth one concerns what will be the result that follows this kind of Christian conduct. It deals with how they will be treated by the world. The world is uncomfortable with those who are different. And above all, the Christian is, or ought to be anyway, different from the world. And that was what especially irked the religious leaders in Jesus' day. It was that he was so different from them. The crowds, the multitudes who would come, they recognized it. That's what, one of the reasons they followed him. This man is different. We appreciate someone who's not a hypocrite, who's real. And they sense that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his steps, those who now follow Jesus so closely will inevitably resemble him and begin to live as he lived. They will themselves be different. And persecution is the inevitable result for those who would be different than the world. Now, you'll notice there is a bit of an internal flow within the Beatitude. Verse 10 gives the Beatitude itself with the promise, the same promise as the first Beatitude. Then in verse 11, the Beatitude is personalized. And lastly, verse 12 gives us the silver lining. This is the way it's always been and always will be. And you now have joined that glad company. Now, first, I think it must be admitted, if we're going to be completely honest, we, you and I, encounter only a modicum of persecution in the places in which we live. We've got a bunch of different cities here, but we're all one big Dallas-Fort Worth area, and we don't experience that much persecution, really the Western world in general. You may be thinking that's changing, and I would not disagree with you, but surely we would also admit that if each of us was more faithful in our Christian walk, there'd be more persecution that we would experience. But some persecution is inevitable. You can hide yourself from the world and you can sequester yourself from the ungodly, but if you are faithful to Christ, you'll eventually feel the same kind of rejection that he felt. And, you know, every time we talk about persecution, because there was a lot of persecution in the history of God's people, and we are blessed people. So we must keep in mind that just because nobody's sticking thorns under our fingernails and setting them on fire or hanging us upside down, that there is not persecution out there that we will experience. Well, the Apostle Peter was there on the mount when Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, and he heard the words, he understood them in the way Jesus intended, and he emphasized the subject in his first epistle. And so he even used the same language. In 1 Peter 3, verse 14, Peter wrote, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." The echo of the sermon that he heard this day. And again, in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed," Peter says. He encouraged the recipients of his letter to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal they were enduring, if some kind of a strange thing, but to the degree that they were suffering for Christ, they were to rejoice, because when Christ would be revealed in his glory, they would share in it. So Peter remembered the Lord's words, and he thought persecution inevitable to the faithful follower of Christ. Paul did too. Paul said it explicitly to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He told the Philippians, you know this verse, that it had been granted to them for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that they should not be disturbed by their afflictions, for they had been destined for them. And he had kept telling them in advance that it was going to happen. And then finally, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now, in the apostles' days, and in some parts of the world even today, people were tortured or even lost their lives on account of their faithfulness to the Lord. We're in no real danger of that today, yet we do experience, as I said, persecution. I'll say more about that in a moment. Social alienation, occupational discrimination, things like that. But if you're a Christian living like a Christian and bearing a true Christian testimony, you must experience persecution. And if you're not experiencing it, or if you can look at your life and think, "I've never experienced it," I want to be careful here, but perhaps you should examine your testimony. Perhaps you should examine the life that you're living and consider, am I really following faithfully after Christ? I'm always hesitant to throw that challenge out because people struggle with assurance. But we must examine ourselves. Are we living like Christ enough that we follow in his steps? Well, in that vein, I think it's a worthwhile exercise to consider what persecution for righteousness' sake and persecution for the sake of Christ is not. I don't know which of the commentators on the Beatitudes first thought it important to identify the various things that professing Christians imagine to be persecution, but Martin Lloyd-Jones examined it, and you know I read him on the sermon. Lloyd-Jones examined it in great detail, and it seems every commentator and preacher since has done the same, because it really is important not to confuse true persecution from imagined persecution. We don't want to spend too much time on this, but there are people who seem to embrace a persecution complex. They actively seek for opportunities to claim persecution, except usually it's not on account of righteousness or on account of their testimony for Christ, but because of their own distasteful self-righteousness. Pet peeves of theirs replace righteousness. Narcissism elbows out concern for Christ's glory, and the result is that they receive what they probably deserve, but they cry out that they're victims. But they're victims only of their own self-righteousness, which has made them unattractive and objectionable. So they get persecuted for that. Now, neither is Jesus suggesting that a person may be blessed for being a religious fanatic, wild-eyed and refusing to step back when their witness is rejected or not welcomed. Peter warned in 1 Peter 4:15 to make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer. That goes without saying, I would say, but also that one not suffer as a troublesome meddler, and some people end up meddling. The ministry of the apostles in the New Testament, this is a point that Dan has stated over and over again, the ministry of the apostles in the New Testament was a positive ministry, not a negative one. And their positive approach brought on the kind of persecution that Jesus suggests is a blessing. There's another form of persecution that ought not be included under this beatitude. It's suffering on account of passion for a certain cause, typically a political cause, but it may even be a moral or religious cause. It often is even a good cause that merits a smart advocacy. Historically, in our Western world, thankfully, and I think because of the influence of Christianity, there have been a number of good causes that have drawn Christians into activism on their behalf. One thinks of the anti-slavery movements in Europe and then in America, and of the perennial battle against anti-Semitism and really discrimination of all sorts. The battle against abortion is a very worthy cause, and I know many of you are very involved in that. Your stance for life for the unborn may bring you disfavor in your communities or in the workplace or even in your family. But we must not be careful, and I'm saying this very carefully, we must not be careful to mix our good causes with our gospel witness in such a way that the two are always identified. The danger is that our cause will dilute and confuse the gospel, the pure gospel. Mark Newman is not saying you shouldn't be involved in the pro-life movement or other movements. Just we must be careful not to do it in such a way to identify or to attempt to identify it with the pure gospel. Another experience that would not be included under Jesus' words here is suffering that comes upon us because of our wrongdoing. And that should go without saying, but it's not uncommon for people who misbehave to protest that they're being treated unfairly when the consequences of their actions bring them in pain. And that's what Peter was warning against in 1 Peter chapter 4, suffering as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Well, that's enough of that. You get the idea. There are things that are not suffering for righteousness' sake. But here is the kind of persecution Jesus identifies. It's persecution for the sake of righteousness. That's verse 10, see there. And then verse 11, it is persecution because of Christ. And so we need to consider these two together. We live in a sinful world. If we navigate our way through it, displaying genuine, transparent righteousness, we will find ourselves the object of the world's enmity, because genuine righteousness shines the light on the unbelieving world's impure motives and behavior, and they'll often aggressively move to extinguish our light, the light of Christ that shines through us. If we're righteous, we will be like Christ. And if we're like Christ, we will be persecuted. It is a certainty. Jesus said it in John chapter 15. I love this passage. I know you do too. It's been a source of comfort and consolation over the years. If the world hates you, have you ever felt that the world hates you? I know you have. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. And those early disciples, we read some of it in the book of Acts and in the epistles, but also in early church history. They saw Jesus's words come true, and they experienced that persecution immediately because they were identified with Jesus. Remember the apostles in front of the Sanhedrin, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. But they were put out of the synagogue, which was a terrible thing. It was a disaster for a Jew to be put out of the synagogue. Their families were torn apart. They were imprisoned. They were put to death. In verse 12, Jesus reminds us that this is the way it's always been with God's people. We ought not to be surprised. The prophets who were before you, they persecuted in the same way. We read about them in the Bible from the very beginning. Abel was slain by his brother because of his righteousness and the light that his righteousness shined on his brother Cain's sinful attitude. Moses risked his privileged position in Pharaoh's court, and he tried to help his people in their oppression, and he ended up without a friend anywhere. He didn't have a friend on either side. David ran for his life from Saul. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit to die. All the prophets suffered at the hands of the ungodly. And the apostles and the early Christians followed suit. They followed after the prophets. The early church was insulted and falsely accused of all kinds of evil slander. They were accused of cannibalism because their enemies intentionally misinterpreted their observance of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. Take, eat. And they intentionally misinterpreted that. The church repeated that. We do too every Sunday night. We repeat what Jesus said. So they were called cannibals because they called their meetings love feasts and because they welcomed former prostitutes into their assembly. They were accused of sexual perversion. In those early years in the Roman Empire, remember, the government adopted the practice of deifying the Caesar and demanding that all its citizens declare Caesar is Lord. And then when the believers, when the Christians, when the followers of Jesus refused, they were punished as traitors, even called atheists because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Well, Jesus knew beforehand that those who would be faithful to him would suffer for it, and they did. William Barclay wrote of how all the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake, but these were friendly deaths, Barclay said. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes, and so on. We've heard these. We know the accounts of the martyrs. These things are not pleasant to think about. They're horrid to think about. But by the grace of God, none of us have had to endure that kind of thing, or likely will. But there are other less physically painful insults and offenses we may be required to endure to the degree that we follow faithfully in the steps of our Lord. We may be ostracized by family and lose that close blood bond and familial love that comes from a shared history with father and mother and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. We may find ourselves enduring societal or community isolation, rejected by those among whom we lived, mocked for our ways, belittled for our priorities. Oh, there's a block party. Everybody's going down the street with their pot, but we weren't included. We get included because Cindy's a good cook, but I mentioned occupational discrimination. The path to advancement in our careers or in our businesses is seldom an unbiased and fair system of reward for purely hard work and ingenuity. Why are others promoted and you are not? Why were you let go and others were not? Why does the raucous laughter in the break room suddenly end when you walk in? Now, we have to be careful with this kind of thinking, of course, for this kind of persecution is not always overt. It's often hidden behind other plausible motives, so that we need to guard against blaming every setback in our lives on hostility to our faith from people around us when we have determined they are the heathen. There's the risk that we find a ghost in every corner as we go about our lives. But we know that it does take place. And indeed, it is occurring, as Jesus says, because of righteousness. And when that happens, we must respond the same way that Jesus responded. This is really important to the degree that you may be suffering some sort of persecution because of your testimony for Christ. How shall you respond? Well, we should respond the same way that Jesus responded. Peter, again, he said it in 1 Peter 2. Jesus left us an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, that's what Jesus is talking about here, people insulting you, falsely saying all kinds of evil. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept, maybe the key to the whole thing here, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now that's the response of the meek. Remember the meek? The meek who doesn't always have to stand up for himself or herself, but trust God. God's on his throne. God's going to take care of me. That's the meek person. I don't have to constantly defend myself. So that's the response of the meek person to persecution. It is the response of the righteous. God will vindicate us. Now, Jesus says that we are blessed when we find ourselves in this condition. We're blessed first, and again, as in the first beatitude, because we have an incredible inheritance. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. But here the Lord phrases it also in a slightly different way in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just a slightly different way of saying it. Now, I've forgotten who said that some Christians are so heavenly minded they are of no earthly value. I think we know what that means. The preacher or the teacher must especially be careful of that. This misguided notion that time spent sequestered away in one's study without a thought to what might be transpiring out the window, out in the world among God's sheep with whom we are going to share our wisdom and the wisdom of the Scriptures, that maybe that's not the only and proper end to our service to the Lord. It's something to guard against. But the more widespread shortcoming among believers, I think, is that we're too little heavenly minded. I know I am. But the Lord urges us here to lift up our earthbound eyes and gaze upon the heavenly treasure, to the currently invisible things, and not only take courage, but also find reason for great joy and gladness. I know you remember that scene in Acts chapter 5 when the Sanhedrin had hauled the apostles before them and told them not to speak in Jesus' name and then flogged them, a very painful physical punishment. And they went away from the council, Luke says, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Now, I would suggest that that ought to be considered part of this reward that the Lord is talking about in the here and now. As we experience persecution, the joy in knowing that our great God has blessed us in that way, it should bolster our assurance that God has truly given us new life in Christ. A second reason for joy and a present part of our reward is what Jesus said at the end. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So persecuted believers are in good company. That's the way it's always been, and the way it always will be until that final day when Jesus Christ reigns victoriously in his kingdom. In the meantime, you and I have the privilege of locking arms with some of the great saints of old. And what a privilege that is, to the degree that we're experiencing persecution because of our testimony for the Lord Jesus, because of our godly conduct in their midst. But the greatest reason for joy is to be found in that eternal perspective that promises in the future the bliss of heaven and eternity. For that, we should be heavenly minded, because it is a remarkable thing to observe, as many have before, how men's curses and God's blessings fall upon the same person. They meet in that person. So what the world curses, Christ blesses, and one day that will be manifest to all. That's the eternal perspective that Paul wrote about so eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction. And you know, whenever you hear that passage taught, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, we're reminded it doesn't seem momentary when you're experiencing it. It doesn't seem light when you're going through it. But Paul can only call it momentary light affliction because of what he continues to say. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, because the things which are seen are temporal. They're part of time. But the things which are not seen, those are the eternal things. 10,000 years from now, we'll be rejoicing and giving thanks. Calvin said, note well what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to endure. It is that we should transfer our thoughts to the eternity of the kingdom of heaven. If we look around us, a moment can seem like a long time. I know personally several of you who are going through moments that seem like a long time. They seem like a long time. Calvin said, if we look around us, a moment can seem a long time, but when we lift up our hearts heavenwards, 1,000 years begin to be like a moment. Well, one of the most quoted adages, but also one of the truest, is you can't see the forest for the trees. You can't see the forest for the trees. And that's the challenge for us. That's the challenge for the follower of Jesus. We live in the trees. We are surrounded by the people of this world, the things of this world, the philosophies of this world. When we get up, go to work the day after Sunday, we're surrounded by the trees. That's what we're surrounded by. It's not like being in this room here. It's often difficult to see the forest because of the trees, and that's why we're constantly being exhorted, and we have for years, more recently by Dan, to read our Bibles. It helps us to see the forest. The values and standards of the Lord Jesus Christ are in direct conflict with the ethos of this world. And so we must be lifted up in order to see what is true, what is really true, and what is good. And these eight Beatitudes that we have studied, they don't make sense to the world. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, striving for righteousness, showing mercy, being pure in heart, sacrificing for peace. These are not what the world holds up as the blessed life. And now, to add insult to injury, we're told by the Lord that the blessed are those who suffer and are persecuted. But it would be wrong to put the onus on the world to live by these standards. It's impossible, apart from new birth and apart from the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Why are the righteous persecuted? Because we're good? No, the world loves the good. The world actually creates an image of what is good. And then when they see it in the world, they see themselves in it. So they love the good. Did the world hate Mother Teresa? No, it was universal. Now, I'm not criticizing Mother Teresa, but the world loved that good woman. Indira Gandhi, you can go down the list. Now, the righteous are persecuted because they're different. The unbelieving person cannot exhibit these Christ-like characteristics, nor would they even desire to. But if every Christian who lives in union with the Lord Jesus Christ would live and practice these eight Beatitudes that we have studied, including me and including you, this revival that we constantly talk about and we constantly pray for, I believe the Lord would bring it. That's how He would bring it. One of the damning things we hear about the church and about Christians is you're no different than anyone else. We noted that at the very beginning of our study. But too often, it's the sad reality. You're no different than anyone else. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, made a shrewd observation. You've heard it before, perhaps, but it's still pertinent today. This was his autobiography. When we used to go to school, he said, we would draw houses and horses and trees on our slates. And I remember how we used to write house under the house and horse under the horse. For some persons might have thought that the horse was a house. Now, we have grandchildren, so that's fun. I know exactly what that means. Oh, what a beautiful horse that is. But Spurgeon went on, so there are some people who need to wear a label around their necks to show that they are Christians at all, or else we might mistake them for sinners. Their actions are so like those of the ungodly. Well, just a couple of verses down here in our sermon in Matthew 5, the Lord's going to say this. He's going to say, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's just it. We are to shine forth our poverty of spirit, our meekness, our appetite for righteousness, our merciful spirit, our purity of heart, our sacrifice for peace, all to the glory of God. And may we give the world cause to marvel at us as they observe us. We who, in their estimation, ought to be miserable, but to marvel at us when they see the smiles on our faces, the joy in our hearts. Christ will soon prove faithful to his promises to us, and he's going to prove the world wrong. Let's thank him for that. Father, we are grateful that you rule, that you are on your throne in heaven, and you have left us here not unarmed, not alone, but you indwell us by your Spirit. You have given us gifts, spiritual gifts, to fight the fight of faith. You have surrounded us with brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, to be encouraged, to be ministered to, and so we praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus, not just his example, but his example that he withstood the taunts, he withstood the greatest persecution anyone has ever gone through because he had his eyes on the prize out of deep love for us. So we rejoice in that. May, Lord, you give us much grace and mercy in the things that afflict us here, the things that afflict us not just because of the lives that we're living, but because we live in a sinful world, sickness, loneliness, disappointment. Father, may we lift our eyes heavenward and find great joy in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.